So I want to begin tonight by asking you a question. What's your expectation for this world? What's your expectation for this? What do you expect out of this life? Do you expect the world to become increasingly better as we march forward in progress? Or do you think this planet is spiraling out of control, doomed, as it were? Maybe somewhere in between those two. It's a helpful question to reflect on, though, to think about, isn't it? What do you expect? What can I expect from this life? And curiously, it seems that Jesus himself anticipated this very question. He presents it to us through the use of a parable, the parable of the wheat and the weeds. All right, so listen in from Matthew's gospel. Listen to what Jesus says about this. He says, Matthew's gospel, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while people were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and then left. And when the plants sprouted and produced grain, then weeds also appeared. And the landowner's servants came to him and he said, 'Master, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Then where did these weeds come from?' 'An enemy did this,' he told them. 'So do you want us to go and pull them up?' the servant asks him. 'No, no, no, no,' he says. 'For when you pull up the weeds, you might also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At harvest time, I'll tell the reapers, gather the weeds first, tie them in bundles to burn them, but collect the wheat in my barn.'" So, will the world be getting better or worse? Yes, says Jesus. Right? Let both grow until the end. And at the end, what on Judgment Day, this final harvest, it will come. And some will be bound and burned, while others will be brought into God's storehouse. But until the Lord returns, let both grow together. Let both grow till the end. Therefore, we can expect, like really expect, revivals and times of glory where God will pour out his spirit to awaken millions who will be converted, and whole areas of our city and culture and civilization and world and nations will be renewed. And we can expect increased persecution, violence, suffering, and oppression, injustice, because both will grow until the end, the wheat and the weeds. Now, this is the framework that we need, obviously not only for living in this world with eyes wide open in terms of what we can expect from this world, but especially as we come to Revelation chapter 20 tonight, because this brief chapter in John's Apocalypse has certainly fueled all sorts of expectations about what will happen in human history, particularly as the end of time draws near. Right, so we need to keep our wits about us. We need to keep this big picture in mind that both good and evil, they will grow together, but Jesus is coming back, and all people, without exception, will be judged, some to everlasting life and others to eternal death. So then here's how I want us to explore this passage tonight. Here's how I want us to get at it. I want to come in from the angle of what can the Christian expect in this life? What can I expect as a Christian, as a believer, in this world right now? That is, how does the good news of Jesus influence our lives right here, right now, as we do wait expectantly for the Lord? And if we take this approach, I believe that there are three promises that we can receive today. And Chantel already put her finger on one of them. That is, these promises can, if we want them to, if we let them, will radically change how we live. They are, because of Jesus, we do not fear evil. That's number one, we do not fear evil. Number two, we do not fear death. And number three, we do not fear judgment. Okay? So fear not evil, fear not death, fear not judgment. Let's pick it up at the beginning, and we'll see how we go. So number one then, dear brother and sister, because of Jesus, we do not fear evil. If you've got a Bible open in front of you, let's please read along with me, starting in verse 1, the first three verses here. John says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key to the abyss, and a great chain in his hand. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss, closed it, put a seal on it, so that he would no longer deceive the nations until the 1,000 years were completed. And after that, he must be released for a short time. Now, I don't know if you've been keeping up with Australian Survivor, but in my household, we are diehard fans. And as any fan knows, when it comes to challenges, puzzles are the great equalizer. So it doesn't matter how fast or strong or athletic you are, a good puzzle can make or break you. And in the same way, Revelation chapter 20, it's certainly got its fair share of puzzles. Little details that we need to think about that for us will either make or break our understanding of Revelation and, yes, of end-of-time events. And the first thing that we need to understand is the key to this puzzle. Literally, what is this key that the angel is holding in verse 1? Well, the answer is almost certainly that this is the same set of keys that Jesus was holding all the way back at the opening in chapter 1, verse 18, which there we saw are called the keys of death and Hades. And Jesus, he holds them because he's overcome death through his resurrection. Keep reading through Revelation, and keys pop up again in chapters 3, chapter 6, chapter 9. And in each instance, the one who holds these keys, whether it is Christ himself or an angel, whoever holds the key has power. All right, so we jump back into our passage here in Revelation chapter 20, and the keys to the abyss that we see here, along with this chain that is restraining the evil one, they represent power over him, power over Satan. In other words, for this period of 1,000 years, which is another puzzle we'll get to in a second, within this period, Christ exercises his restraining power over the forces of evil. Now, as we've been saying this whole series, it is a helpful question to always be asking when we are reading Revelation, is this, where else in the Bible do we see this sort of thing happening? Where else might we find this? And thankfully, the answer is all over the place, over and over again, all through the New Testament. We are told that Jesus' life, death, and resurrection in particular led to Jesus conquering the forces of darkness and ruling them with power. All right, so for example, in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus speaks about his power over evil spirits flowing from the fact that he's already tied up, that's bound, the strong man, that is Satan. Or over in Luke chapter 10, as his disciples return from their first mission, Jesus exclaims, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." 2 Timothy 1 says that Christ Jesus has destroyed death and brought life through the gospel. Colossians 2, Jesus makes a public spectacle of all evil powers, triumphing over them by the cross. In Hebrews 2, verse 14, through death, Jesus destroys the power of the devil. Do you see, can you get a sense of the force of these images, that the evil powers, the principalities of this world are destroyed, they're disarmed, they're humiliated? That's what the death of Christ did to the opposition. That's the power of the gospel over the powers of darkness. Brothers and sisters, you do not need to fear evil, because through the death of Jesus, the powers of evil, they are restricted, they're limited. And that's really what the rest of Satan's story reveals in this chapter. In verses 7 through to 10, we get one last, final, instant replay of Satan's destruction. And finally, this is the last time. This time, the final conflict is described in the language from Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. And just like we've seen before, this conflict, it's horrible. Satan is briefly allowed to do his worst, and then it's over as quickly as it started. Satan is finished. So verse 10 there, these famous last words: "The devil who deceived them, he was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and false prophet are. They'll be tormented day and night forever and ever." Now, pull all this together, and that's why I reckon, I'm convinced at least, that the 1,000 years here, what Christians have called the millennium, covers precisely the same period of time that we've already seen over and over again in the previous cycles of salvation and judgment. That is, in other words, the millennium is yet another way of speaking about this time between Christ's first and second coming. Right, so when is the time when the power of Satan is restrained? It's right now. When is the time that the gospel can be preached? It's right now. What has this book described over and over again? A period after the death and resurrection of Christ, where God limits the forces of evil, followed by a final conflict. You see, the big idea here is that the first Easter weekend, over the first Easter weekend, the powers of death and evil met their match. Satan was bound. The light of the gospel began to spread, and Christians everywhere, they were led to expect victory because the millennium was underway. You know, we're told in this passage that the number one result, the number one consequence of Satan being bound is that he is no longer able to deceive the nations. It restricts his ability to deceive. And we see this play out in our own human history. You see, in the first century, people lived in constant fear of the gods, the innumerable pagan gods and political leaders who set themselves up as gods. Maybe the gods would be merciful. Maybe they wouldn't. Maybe they would bless me. Maybe they wouldn't. Maybe they would love me. Maybe they wouldn't. And there were all sorts of things that you'd have to do to appease these gods, to make them happy with you. You're crossing that river, sacrificing an animal, bowing down to that statue, pledging allegiance to that emperor. But then Christianity comes along and boils all of this down to a very simple faith. Right? Believe in your heart. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Live out this faith by gathering together to eat and drink, pray, sing songs, read the Bible, and that's it. See, in world history, it was the Christian belief in Jesus' death that killed the pagan gods and released us from the fear of them. But now fast forward to this cultural moment, and it almost seems as if we've gone full circle. Now, obviously, look, most in our culture, we don't still worship these same pagan gods. Nevertheless, humanity can't live without meaning. We can't live without meaning. And you can see it. We can all see this. We've been seeing this in how much people are investing and losing in political movements, in ideologies, in institutions that are starting to crumble. And so you think about just these last couple years alone, how we are seeing, and we have seen, massive areas of government exposed. We're seeing Hollywood exposed, Silicon Valley exposed, even parts of the church exposed when it aligns itself with this world. And this is really scary for those in this world who've either oriented their entire lives around these crumbling kingdoms, or else they themselves have been used and abused by these institutions. But see, here's the good news, brothers and sisters. It's that this same gospel that once liberated us from such fears can liberate our world once again. And actually, I'd like to pitch to you that as disciples of Christ, we've got this incredibly unique opportunity to cut against worldly deception, to once again proclaim freedom from the powers and the principalities of this world that cannot deliver on what they promise. See, as Christians, we are ambassadors of the gospel, and we carry this message of an eternal kingdom that will never crumble, the kingdom of God that's right now crashing down into our world, a kingdom that brings peace, not panic, love, not fear, purpose, and not despair. So the first thing that I want you to realize, what you can expect, dear Christian, is that as you carry this life-changing message to those you love, that God will use this to liberate the world and bring them into his kingdom. Number two, Christian brothers and sisters, because of Jesus, we do not fear evil. We do not fear evil. Read along with me again, starting in verse 4. " Then I saw thrones and people seated on them who were given authority to judge. I also saw the souls of those who'd been beheaded because of the testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, who had not accepted the mark on their foreheads or their hands, and they came to life. And they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed, holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection, because the second death's got no power over them. But they'll be priests of God and Christ, and they'll reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, once again, we have got some puzzles to solve. Who gets to reign with Christ? What is this first resurrection? And what's the second death? Right? Reigning with Christ, first resurrection, and what's the second death? We'll start at the bottom and we'll work our way back up. Because the second death, it's the easiest puzzle to solve. Just a few verses later, we are told what it is in verse 14. Death and Hades, we're told, were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Now, we've already seen just a couple minutes ago in verse 10 how the lake of fire is the place where Satan and his minions will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And so it seems that the second death, then, is another way of speaking about, well, hell, isn't it? The second death is an eternal spiritual death. Okay? So then what is this first resurrection? Well, in my opinion, this is nothing more than a euphemism for Christian death. It's a picture of Christian death, in particular, what happens after we die. See, the Bible loves using clever ways to describe death in terms that highlight, for the believer, certain blessings that we can expect because of the gospel. So things we can expect even in death as a result of the gospel. And I believe that what John is describing here is that at the moment a believer dies, their soul is immediately raised and brought into the presence of Christ, where they get to enjoy the blessedness of what we'd call the intermediate state. They get to experience royal rest with Christ right now in heaven while they await the new heavens and new earth. This is what it means to reign with Christ. On the other hand, we're told that those who've not been joined to Christ seems that they'll die, hang around for a bit, and then be brought back to life to face the final judgment. Now, another way to say this is that the first physical death of Christians leads to a first spiritual resurrection, whereas the second physical resurrection of the wicked leads to a second spiritual death. Now, if you're a visual person, you can just sort of see that there up on the screen, how John not only compares the two trajectories of the righteous person versus the wicked, but also how they're contrasted, so that the first physical death of the saints is contrasted with the second spiritual death of the wicked, and the first spiritual resurrection of the saints contrasted with the second physical resurrection of the wicked. Now, if you have any questions about that, please feel free to text them, or we can chat about it at the end at a Q&A. But to simplify, in other words, we could sum this up by saying that what for others is only the curse of death is for the Christian a genuine resurrection. And again, friends, this is something that we see over and over again in the New Testament. So, for example, in Philippians chapter 1, Paul says, "For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. And I'm torn between the two because I long to depart and be with Christ, which is far better." Or again in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8, Paul again saying, "We'd prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord." Or Jesus himself, hanging on the cross, turns to one of the criminals and says, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Now, is death still a curse? Yes. Do we grieve those who depart? Absolutely. Nevertheless, what we're promised is that God can bend even the curse of death to his will, so that for the Christian, death is like the grim butler who opens the door to the immediate presence of God in Christ. And that's why John pronounces a blessing over all those saints who pass away in this life. In verse 6, blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. So, what is the first resurrection? The answer, it is a clever way of speaking about Christian death, where the dearly departed are instantly transported into heaven to reign with Christ. So that last puzzle then, who gets to experience this first resurrection and reign with Christ? The answer is all those who remain faithful to Jesus, those who patiently endure and hold fast to him right up until the point of death, right until the end. In the context of this chapter, it's the martyrs. It's all those who've been beheaded and all those who've been pushed to compromise and worship idols. But see, in the book of Revelation, what's been fascinating for me to get my head around is that martyrs don't only refer to those who've literally been beheaded, had their heads removed on account of Jesus, but rather it represents everybody who's come under pressure to compromise or bow down to the emperor or to idols. See, because in the New Testament, the word martyr simply means witness. And therefore, this expands our understanding so that we can see how it is talking about all of those who continue on as faithful witnesses to Christ. Even ask ourselves today, all those who remain steadfast in a hostile world, those who run the race well, even at great cost to their lives. That is who gets to experience the first resurrection and reign with Christ. Now you might be thinking, how can we be sure that this future is for us? How can we have this as one of our own great expectations? What peace, what hope does this give us as we face our own death or the death of those we love? And the answer is, you can be sure if you believe in Jesus, if you believe in the Christ. For it's him who took what we deserved so that we might have the heaven that he deserved. See, Tim Keller, he's a pastor and author over in New York City. He tells the story of another pastor named Donald Barnhouse, who tragically lost his wife when his daughter was still a child. And he was trying to help his little girl and himself, obviously, process the loss of his wife and her mom. And one evening, as they're out driving, a huge moving van drives past them. And as it passed, the shadow of the truck swept over the car. And in that moment, the pastor had a thought, and he turns to his daughter and he says to her, "Would you rather be run over by a truck or by its shadow?" "Well, by the shadow, of course," his daughter replies. "That can't hurt us at all." And her father replied, "Right, if the truck doesn't hit you, but only its shadow, then you're fine." "Well," he goes on to say, "it was only the shadow of death that went over your mother. She's actually alive, more than we are. And that's because 2,000 years ago, the real truck of death hit Jesus. And because death crushed Jesus, and we believe in him, now the only thing that can come over us is the shadow of death. And the shadow of death is but my entrance into glory." And this, my friends, is the peace and hope and security that we carry into our world, even in the face of death. That's the second promise we receive, that brothers and sisters, because of Jesus, we do not fear death. Lastly, number three, Christian brothers and sisters, because of Jesus, we do not fear judgment. I was listening to a podcast just the other day, and it was talking about this massive shift that took place in Western culture around 70 years ago, a shift that's radically affected how we view the world around us. And the massive shift in the past 70 years is this. that instead of understanding everything from the outside in, understanding ourselves from the outside in, such as family or duty or honor or God, we've actually become inside-out creatures. We believe everything from the inside out, and all of a sudden, it's whatever I know, whatever I understand, or whatever I can feel, that is the basis for me. That is the center of my beliefs, the sort of foundation of my worldview. So the speaker went on to illustrate his point. He says, when you think about your job, we can do it here tonight ourselves, when you think about your job, what is it that makes you either love or hate the job that you're in? Well, 70 years ago, most people would have said something like this. I enjoy the job I'm in because it earns me a good wage, a fair wage, puts food on the table, and I can provide for my family. Nowadays, the most typical answer people say is, well, it's because it aligns with what I'm passionate about. I feel like I can put myself into this job. I find it stimulating and useful. I get a sense of purpose. Right? Now, to be clear, that in itself, it's not a bad thing. That's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is that this way of navigating the world does have a fairly significant impact on how we view God and the Christian faith, even for us inside the church tonight. You see, this shift means that we've placed ourselves at the center of everything so that something is only true, it's only good, it's only beautiful if we see it or understand it, believe it, or feel it to be so for ourselves. Now, as I was thinking about this, I reckon, well, it's not too hard to see that one of the greatest ways, the biggest ways that this is played out for us today in the church in our own time is this whole area of eternal judgment. This idea, this understanding that there is a day of reckoning where all people, without exception, will stand before God and give an account of their lives. Those whose accounts have been cleared by Jesus will enter into everlasting life, while those who've rejected his salvation will experience eternal death. I mean, if you ask the average Aussie, if there is a God, how do you think you'd stack up at the end of the day? I think the most likely answer you'd get back, or at least for people living in Brisbane today, would be something like, well, I don't think I'm a perfect person. I know I'm not a perfect person, but I reckon I'm fairly decent. I think God would accept me. You know, so you might say something like, the idea of loving God, allowing people to go to hell, it just doesn't feel fair. It doesn't seem right. Therefore, God will probably just accept everyone at the end, including me. Now, yeah, I want to absolutely affirm that it's a huge call to say that one day God will judge every human who's ever lived based on what they've done in this life. That's a huge call. I get that. But it's an even bigger call to say that since I don't understand how this could happen, therefore it can't. Or to say because I don't feel like it's fair for God to do this, therefore he won't. That's an even bigger call. Because in that moment, you are only trusting in yourself. You're only trusting in your own understanding. You're in no way accounting for the fact that you could or you might be limited. You might be fallible. We might not know everything. Now, I want to be really clear and make sure you don't misunderstand me here. I'm not saying that I think I know everything that there is to know about life and faith. But I know that what we can know from this closing image in Revelation chapter 20 is that there is something outside of us, there is something objective and tangible by which God will judge all people, both great and small, and that this thing is pictured here as two sets of books. Let's pick it up in verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and one seated on it. Earth and heaven fled from his presence, and no place was found for them. I also saw the dead, the great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by what was written in the books. And then the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. Each one was judged according to their works. Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, lake of fire. And anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. these two sets of books, they come from Daniel chapter 7 and chapter 12. And they contain the record of the lives of those who have not been joined to Christ and the names of those who have. In other words, these books are the rough guide to salvation and judgment. But here's what I want you to notice. It's that second book that John sees, the Book of Life. You see, in some cities in the first century, if you're a citizen who was condemned of a crime and executed, then your name was blotted out of the city records, right? You're removed, struck off from the records. But the risen Christ, he's already come to us all the way back in chapter 3 and says that he will never erase the names of the faithful out of his book of life. What does that mean for us? It means that if you're a Christian, you do not need to fear the final judgment because the judge is the very Savior who's already died on your behalf. What this means is that on the last day, you'll stand tall before God, not because you're such a great catch or you're so beautiful or intelligent or inspirational or whatever, but simply because Christ died for sinners of whom you and I are the worst. What that means is, even today, right now, there is nothing by which heaven or hell can condemn you, because through Jesus Christ, God accepted in himself the condemnation for the sins of the world. Friends, it is worth soaking this up for a second. Consider these truths from God himself. John 3, verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn it, but to save it through him. John 5, verse 24, truly I tell you, anyone who hears my word, believes him who sent me, has eternal life, will not come under judgment, but is passed from death to life. Romans 8, verse 1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Take that in slowly. The condemnation of the great white throne is already taken off of you if you're a believer in Christ. So that when you wake up in the middle of the night, startled by the memory of that past sin, you can remind yourself of these truths. Those days when you're feeling worthless, like Jesus or anyone else for that matter, would want nothing to do with you. Remind yourself of these truths. Those days when you do sin, repent. Remind yourself of these truths. Because the truth is, if you trust Jesus, you take him at his word, then you too can be confident that your name is written in the book of life. So, as we wrap up, as we come near to the end, C.S. Lewis, he's the writer that gave us Chronicles of Narnia and a bunch of other great books, he once said this in a sermon he preached over in Oxford. Speaking about the final destination of people, he says this. He says, it is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses. To remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you'd be strongly tempted to worship. Or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long we are, in some degree, helping each other to one or other of these destinations. And it's in the light of these overwhelming possibilities, he says, it is with the awe and caution proper to them that we should conduct all our dealings with one another, all friendships, all love, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people, he says. He goes on to say, you've never talked to a mere mortal. Never. It is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit, immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. Now, this does not mean that we are to be perpetually solemn. We must play, says Lewis, but our merriment must be of that kind, and in fact is the merriest kind, which exists between people who have, from the outset, taken each other seriously. Right? No flippancy, no superiority, no presumption. And our charity must be a real and costly love with deep feelings for the sins in spite of which we love the sinner. Now, what is C.S. Lewis? What's he saying here? He is saying that the gospel necessarily places an expectation on you, dear Christian, to help shape the future, indeed, the final destination of all those in this world, all those whom you love, whom you joke with, work with, marry, and yes, even some of those who you don't really quite get along with. So as we close, what might this actually look like in our day-to-day lives? Well, I want us to consider this, how this might map onto our lives in three major areas of our life, and then we're finished. Number one, think about your neighbors. Think about your neighbor, those in your neighborhood. How well do you know the person living next door to you? Or not even that, how well do you know the woman who's always walking her dog every morning? Or the guy you stand next to at the bus stop, or your local neighborhood barista? I mean, think about this. Do we think of them as largely people who are in our way as we are rushing to work or scrambling to get home? Or do we think of them as people whom we might one day stand shoulder to shoulder with as we worship our great God together? See, my challenge for you this week is to try and cross that barrier with just one of those people in your neighborhood through a random act of kindness. Cross that barrier by being a blessing to them this week. And maybe it's shouting that person a coffee who's standing in line behind you. Maybe it is crossing the hallway or the street to bring some baking over to the next-door neighbor who's moved in. I know for me and Steph, just as a personal example, there's a single mom who's recently moved into our apartment block at works full-time. It's really difficult for her to just get some basic chores done around the house because of her baby boy. I reckon it's probably high time that we offered to help. Now, that's what it could look like for us, but what is it for you? Think about your neighbors. Number two, think about your workplace. One of the other areas, workplace or uni, the other area where we spend most of our lives, think about that super annoying coworker you've got, or that really difficult boss, or that person you sit next to in class that you don't really get along with. Now, in those moments, are we more likely to treat these people as enemies to be overcome, or as those whom God's placed eternity in their hearts? And then how might that affect the way we view them this week? See, in my experience, these sorts of situations are best overcome through prayer. So my challenge to you this week is, why not make it a habit to pray for your workplace, even starting tomorrow, starting tonight if you'd like to. Finally, number three, think about church. Look around the room. Think about Village Church, your brothers and sisters here sitting in this room tonight. And think about as well all those whom God is bringing into church. Firstly, I think this maps out a couple ways. I think, firstly, as a church, we ought to be doing everything we can, whatever it takes, to warmly welcome and receive all those who are new, just as Christ Jesus warmly welcomed and received us when we were new to the faith. But secondly, as a church, we ought to do everything we can, whatever it takes, to not give our fellow villagers any reason, any excuse to drift away or to slip through the cracks. And I've always said that it takes a village to raise a village church. And so my challenge to you this week is when you do meet someone new, look, invite them out for a coffee, have them at your place for dinner, introduce them to other villagers here at Village Church. But also, the moment that you realize that, look, you might be thinking, I haven't seen so-and-so in a couple of weeks now, or I heard that someone's been doing it tough. The moment you realize this, you get in touch with them immediately. It's as simple as flicking them a message. Ask how they are. Offer to catch up. Make yourself available. Now, why would we do this? What is our hope, our encouragement, our motivation? Well, it's the gospel, isn't it? Because the gospel influences our lives right here and right now, and it produces within us some extraordinarily great expectations. Because through the gospel, God changes our identity. Through the gospel, God changes our significance. And through the gospel, God changes our destiny. And this is what we can expect, and this is why the gospel matters so much. There's nothing else that matters more. All right? So I want us to sing. Can I please invite the band back up? We'll end here. Band, come back up. Everyone else, why don't you stand? We're going to respond to our great God by singing praise.